Good morning. I'm David Whitaker, and this is my wife, Kim Whitaker. For generations, Christians have set aside four Sundays leading up to Christmas to observe the Advent. For some, it is a time of repentance and reflection, and for all of us, it's an opportunity to fix our eyes and minds on Jesus Christ in this Christmas season. We invite you to enter into this tradition with us at Chapel City Church as we light a candle each Sunday and reflect on the wonder of the Incarnation. Today we light the first Advent candle, which is meant to symbolize hope.
First Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For centuries, God's people waited in hopeful expectation for the Messiah, a hope that was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And as his people today, our hope is still fixed on the Savior. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but a confident waiting and expectation in the object of our hope. Jesus came to secure our salvation through his life and death and resurrection. Today we humbly accept his gift of new life in him, and we wait in longing and anticipation for the completion of his work in us and in the world. One day all the world shall be made right, and we shall see him face to face. Yay.
Come thou, long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Please join us in prayer. Heavenly Father, God of hope, we bless you for the Advent season. May the truth of your gospel sink deeply into our hearts as we reflect on your love and your promises. Free us from fear. Give us an eternal perspective. Overwhelm our hearts with hope of what is and is to come, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Over the next 4 weeks, we'll hear from various families as we work our way through the Advent season. And again, it's a time to prepare our hearts not only to remember and reflect on what has been done and why that is so critically important, but what it is that we anticipate. And we'll work more through that again as we go to our event between services, which I hope to see you all at today, and we'll talk about that at the end of service. On Thanksgiving, when we were going around saying what we were thankful for, as many of you did, one of the things that I was very thankful for is people that do what God has called them to do, whether that's in their families, in the churches, or in the world. The fact that God has called his people and then gifted them to do particular service, it's deeply meaningful when people in faith and with the help of the Spirit do what God has called them to do. And I'm truly thankful every time I see that, again, in my family and around this church and internationally. And today we have a very special guest, a man named Mark Stuckey, who's been a friend of mine for several years. We met when Mark was in college and I was on college staff there at Church of the Canyons in Santa Clarita. Mark was called All-Star because I think he was just beating everybody at the volleyball game we were at that week. But Mark has been a faithful partner in ministry. We graduated from seminary at the same time, and now Mark and his family serve in Brazil. I've had several people ask, is Mark one of the missionaries we support? He's not. They're not here campaigning for additional support other than they would love your prayers, but he's going to take us through a little bit about what they do and then why that matters and how it helps us think about the church. So today, would you join me in welcoming Mark Stuckey?
Well, good morning. With the title All-Star for volleyball, you'd think I was a little bit taller, right? Oh, the good college days. Well, it's a great joy to be here. Would like to let you guys know that our children went to your VBS this year, thoroughly enjoyed it. And so we're thankful for the ministry you've had to us, even in Brazil. We're the Stuckey family. We work with church planning, leadership training in the southern part of Brazil. The southern state's called Rio Grande do Sul. Our city is Sapiranga, a city of about 87,000 people. And here's our family. This is the still version. It's hard to get the the still version. Usually it's the live version that I'm running around, but we got Samuel, who's 7, James is 4, and Benjamin, who is 1. My wife, most important here, is Jessica, and she's up here in front, and I'm Mark. As a mission, we work together as a team, and that's so important. In missions work, you need to have a team around you, and I like to say that it's the overflow of friendship that we get to work together. So we're friends first, and I'm so thankful for this team. We have Jaguin Vanessa. He is a pastor from the northeast of Brazil down to the south. He's a missionary with his wife. They have 2 kids, Noah and Julia, 3 and 2. And then we have a single missionary, Ellie, who is also part of our team. Joining us soon in January, we have Amanda. She's going to be a missionary intern. She's Brazilian, but she speaks English and Portuguese. She's going to be a big help for homeschooling in our home and also within the church and working on her master's in ministry degree. Within our field, there you can see a map of Brazil. We're way down at the southern tip. My parents are missionaries. My grandparents were also missionaries to Brazil. So a huge privilege, and I understand that I get to stand on the shoulder of giants who've gone before, and I'm thankful for that. My parents actually serve in the state above us. So we're the southernmost one. My parents are right above us, about 5 hours away. What do? We focus on 2 things: church planning, leadership training. These go hand in hand as we seek to plant a church that honors Jesus Christ. We understand that we need local leadership, we need Brazilian pastors, and we need equipped leaders within that church. So we work on both of these simultaneously. We've been on the field for 6 years. For the first 3 years, we're just getting our feet wet, understanding what we're doing, getting acclimated with our city, and starting an evangelistic home Bible study in our garage. Okay, the garage is called the party room, so maybe some of you guys need to clean out your garage so that you can use it for the glory of Christ. But that's where our church plant started, right in our garage. The last 3 years, really exciting years as we organized as a church. And so I want to start with that, and I will show you where we're at as a church plant. So this June of this year, we had our founding members, 25 of them, together with a few other people. We had our first business meeting. We organized and are recognized before the state and the city as a church. So a very exciting moment for our church plant. Our worship services are Sunday mornings. The rest of Brazil does it at night. We moved it to the morning, and it stuck, and we enjoy that. I would prefer spending most of my time preaching and teaching and discipleship, evangelism, but at this moment, I'm also leading the song time as well. So in church planning, you kind of have to do a little bit of everything, but it's been a joy to learn that. We came on furlough in July of this year. And so this was actually the first Sunday where we were in the United States. And so it was encouraging. July 4th, we're in the U.S., and this is our rented facility. And God continues to bless, and we're not surprised. God's placed very gifted people within our church planning team and also really dedicated core members that are the founding members. So we're excited about that. Something that we prayed for ever since the beginning was children. In church planning, it's so hard on the kids. A lot of times they don't have any friends, and you have to build that. And so we prayed and we worked hard, and over the last 3 years, God began to bring children. And so we have about 9 of those, and that is an exciting thing being taught by our missionary, Ellie. Another blessing was the nursery. Started to have a few babies come into the church, and in our little rented facility, we have a drywall that goes up on the left, and this is just kind of a corridor. The wall doesn't go all the way up. So it's this little harmony that kind of goes between the babies and the preaching, you know. And so at the end of each of the services, I encourage people. I say, hey, that's the sound of life. So that should be, one, a praise, right, that God's bringing life to our church. And number 2, to pray that God gives us a building at some point where we can have separate spaces for these cute little faces that are coming into the church plant. During the week, Mondays and Tuesdays, we do our home Bible studies. This is kind of like Sunday school geared towards the believers. So this home Bible study is led by Diego in Milton's house. And this is our Tuesday study that we lead in our house. And it's been great to grow. We apply what has been taught on Sundays. We dig deeper and we pray for one another, encouraging each other in our Christian walk. This was also, everything's new, right? Church plants. We get to start a lot of new things. This is some of the family ministry. On Mondays, I offer to pray with all the men individually before work, so early in the morning or after work, and we pray for the week, and we pray for their families, and it's been a great way to disciple them over a period of 3 years. So different men on that. I lost my screen here. Okay. Is this still working? It's just not working here. Okay. Went really fast. No? I'll just go here then. Okay. So with women, take advantage of every opportunity. Usually there's women teas. This is actually a baby shower. Great opportunity. We only have about 10 women in the church, so you can see all those are visitors who come, and it's an opportunity to share the gospel. It was one of the first times my wife, Jess, shared the gospel in Portuguese, gave the Bible study for them, and so that was an encouraging moment. Had our very first family retreat right before COVID. And so fun to get together and understand that the church is a family. This year, at the beginning of the year, we started a young adults group playing a game that we played last night. very, very exciting. A year ago, there was only two of the people in that picture. So a lot of people God brought as a result of COVID as well. Young adolescent girls doing cupcakes and learning what true beauty is for a woman. For the adolescent boys, you have to play soccer, right? And Samuel will get more and more into soccer as we go along. Last year, on October 4th, 2020, we celebrated our two-year anniversary for the church since we had started renting a facility. And it was during one of the hardest periods of COVID, right, in October. And we just wanted to get everyone together. We had been reaching out in various ways. One of the biggest ways was through food baskets, through food packs, and helping families. And so at this time, everything's closed, but we rented a soccer field, couldn't play soccer, but we just wanted a big open space. And we were amazed by how many people God brought to that, people that we had reached out to, and they wanted to be there. We had over 60 people. And I think it just shows, right, that we are created in the image of God for relationship. And one of the things that got taken away was relationships, right? You were isolated, you couldn't interact, and I think seeing these people and seeing them in the open air and just seeing their faces and talking was a huge encouragement. And this got us thinking and praying about finding a location that would be a little bit bigger where we could receive more people when we had special events, when we had visitors come. And God answered our prayers in an absolutely amazing way. And within 2 years, God has provided all of the money needed to buy a piece of property and to build this building right here. And so here's where it's at right now. This is just a few weeks ago. And so the auditorium's up, and we're going to have Sunday school and offices on the front side, two stories. And so be praying that God will fill this building with worshipers of the true God, the triune God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel will go forth, that will be preached there from the pulpit, and it will be a faithful church for many years to come. The other aspect is the seminary. This is more like a Bible institute, and we started this as well. These are the missionaries in our region. The missionaries are the teachers, and so we come together because we all understand how important it is to invest in leadership and in future pastors. And so we're the teachers, and our request was that God would provide 10 students this year, and God provided 9, so we're so excited for that. That's a huge answer to prayer, and we're excited to work with these 9 students. There are women there, but they will not be pastors, okay? These are women who are being trained to be Sunday school teachers and other leaders, important roles within the church. The other thing that we do as a seminary that's really important is we try to promote Bible conferences, theological conferences. Those don't exist really, so this is kind of new, and getting people to understand the importance and value of investing time and energy into studying God's Word and digging deeper. So this year was a conference on the Holy Spirit, And it's been encouraging to see people slowly come and appreciate the teaching of God's Word in that way. Within our small church plant, God has already blessed us with two men who feel called to full-time ministry. And that is a huge blessing. If you think about it, 25 founding members, about 35 to 40 people, and two already feel called to full-time ministry. And so you can be praying for us over the next 3 years. We want to invest intentionally in their lives, beginning to prepare them for whatever God would have for them, whether that's within our church or abroad or in another area. If I could summarize what our focus has been and what it will continue to be, and if I can encourage you with this, it is this: strategic, aggressive, intentional evangelism. What do I mean by that? Strategic, I mean that you work within your circle of influence. So all of us have a circle of influence. It should start in your home, and then it should expand into your neighborhood, into your workplace, wherever you are, and you're trying to increase that influence for the sake of the gospel. So you're trying to create a reputation within your neighborhood or within your workplace so that people begin to come to you when it comes to spiritual matters. And so that's what strategic is. Aggressive, it can be kind of negative in English, but that's not my intention here. All I mean is you're proactive about it. Okay, so within your circles of influence, you're proactive, you take the first step, you're looking for those opportunities to expand that influence and to use it for Christ. And intentional means you walk through the open door. So when God opens that door, you have that conversation. When you have that opportunity to serve, you do it. And you walk through and you use that for the glory of Jesus Christ. So let me show you quickly how that looks in our lives. It begins in our family. It begins with family devotion times. We like to do it at night. We like to study God's Word together. And our family is where it starts. And it's where it starts for you as well. It expands into your neighborhood. And so whatever opportunity we have, this is a wonderful family. He's actually an atheist, Ricardo, and his two sons. We like to go bike riding. And just before COVID hit, his wife was talking to my wife and said, you know, I'd like for my two children to get a little bit of religion. Is there any time where you could teach them religion? And we're like, yes, Sunday mornings we have religion class, right? Okay. And so we take advantage of those opportunities. We have Easter egg hunt. Their Easter eggs are chocolate, okay? They're big ones. You guys might prefer that. But we introduce Walmart little plastic ones that you fill with goodies. And we also have the resurrection egg set that teaches the Easter story. So we did this. This is just kids in our neighborhood. No one else, not even from our church. It's just our neighborhood kids. And it was really great to share the gospel, and the parents got involved as well. Birthdays are an excellent opportunity. Every birthday, we invite all the kids in the neighborhood, and through the prayer, you begin to expand your influence so that people know what you're about. And so this was Samuel's fifth birthday. Once again, these are only people in our neighborhood. This is not anyone from our church. And so through the prayer, right, that God would teach my son to love him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that he will find his joy and satisfaction in Christ alone, because he is everything to us. And through the prayer, they know what we are about. As a result of this, our closest neighbor, the one who is right next door to us, his name is Felipe, and he made a profession of faith in Christ. And it was really interesting. We were both in the backyard, and I heard him yell across from one backyard to the other. He said, hey, I hear you're the pastor on the block. I'm like, yeah, I'll take that. Yeah, that's me. He said, I read the Bible every day. I said, that's awesome. Come over and read it with me. And he did. He came over. And then he wanted to come over. He was one of the guys who normally I do it once a week. He wanted like every day. I'm like, okay, calm down, right? Like two times a week maybe. But he's a Jew. And so we actually started in Genesis 3, and we traced the promised seed, and we traced the covenants, and we got to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel, right? And he was just blown away. He's like, there's a new one? Like, where did this one come from? It's like right here, a new covenant. And so God opened his eyes to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, as the Christ, as Lord. And his daughter, Sarah, later made a profession of faith as well around the same time as Samuel, and so my wife got to disciple those two. From our church, like I said, we did food baskets and handed those out, and we actually encouraged everyone within our membership to think within their circle of influence. Who's someone within their family or in their neighborhood or their workplace that needed food, could take it to them, share the gospel with them, talk about the church, and pray for them. And so that was encouraging. Another thing that God did, we talked with the director of the local public school, the closest one to our church plant, and we didn't know what would happen. We say, hey, we'd like to do a vacation Bible school for your school. We'd like to share the gospel with them. She said, that is awesome. We need spirituality. You come. And so for the last 3 years, usually around Children's Day, in Brazil, Children's Day is October 12th, we show up, and she had all of the students, around 300 in the gym. How awesome is that? You know, so we had the morning and the afternoon, just had it again this year in October. So thankful, and we want to expand this to be able to do it in other schools as well. We call it Life School. So here's a verse that's encouraging. As we think about it, sometimes in our evangelistic endeavors, you feel like you're just running around like a crazy person, and you don't see all the fruit that you would like to. But I want to encourage you with this verse, 1 Corinthians 9:22b, 23. It says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save, what? Some. You wish you would say all, right? Or most, right? Some. It's a lot of alls for a some. But here, is it worth it? If we continue reading, Paul says, I do it all, what? For the sake of the gospel. It's worth it because of the gospel, but why? That I may share with them in its blessings. And let me tell you, sharing in the blessings of one transformed life, watching that happen before your eyes is worth all the alls. Amen? So if I could highlight just three from this year, three transformed lives and baptisms that was exciting at the beginning of this year. Filippi is the one over there on the right, and that was our neighbor, so that was encouraging time. Bruna in the middle was from evangelizing downtown, talked to her dad and did a home Bible study, and she's the one that accepted Christ. And then on the left, Hikelmi is actually the son of one of the members of the church, and getting to talk through the gospel with him until he had conviction of his salvation was a huge blessing. This is our request. If there's one thing we could ask for, it'd be this verse. It's a prayer request that the Apostle Paul makes, and one that I hadn't really noticed before. I think a lot of times in missionary work or in church planning, we focus on plodding along. It is a very difficult trail, and the emphasis is on faithfulness, and maybe you won't have very many results, but you just kind of keep going along. There's nothing wrong with that. That is good. That is biblical. We are called to do that, but I don't think it negates the ambition that we see in this prayer. And this is what Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may what? Speed ahead. Have you ever noticed that? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. If there's one problem in our society, it's that this book isn't honored. Is that right? It's not honored. It's thrown to the wayside. And so it's amazing. Paul says, I'm praying that this word will speed ahead and be honored as it should. And then he gives an example, as happened among you. And if there's one church that is an amazing example of receiving the word of God as it is, turning from idols to the true and living God quickly and in an impactful way that influences all the region, what church is it? The Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church. So Paul knows exactly what he's saying. And so I would encourage you, pray this for your church here. And pray it for us. I like to think of prayer, if you think in military terms, you have the air warfare, and then you have the ground troops, and it's important that you do the air raid first, and you go over and you bomb the region that you're going to then send the ground troops in. So the air raid is really the prayer. That's what's going before us, so that when the ground troops go, when we as missionaries come, God has already broken down walls, God has already opened doors, and God has already prepared the soil of hearts to receive the gospel. And so may we pray for that. For the remaining time, I'd like to open up God's word to speak about that which has been our focus for the last 3 years, and that is the church. And that is the church. Even before COVID hit, we were already thinking about what is the church about? And I know that has been heightened. Our awareness of that has been heightened over the last year. What are we to be doing? How can I simplify this in the sense of a church plant? How can I communicate to these new believers what is the essence of a church? What are we about? What are we to do for Jesus Christ? And I'd like to encourage your hearts. I'm sure that there won't be anything new per se in this, but I believe that it will be an encouragement to be reminded in a very simple way what we're about as the Church of Jesus Christ. And the place we will go for that is the first mention of the church in Scripture, which is Matthew 16:18, when Jesus himself introduces what the church is and what it will be about. And here we can learn about the church based on the first time that is mentioned. So let me read the text here. I would like to read the context, and then we'll focus just on verse 18. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, this is what the Word of God says. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Let's pray, and then let's dig into God's word. God, we're so thankful for your word. It is truth, and we humble ourselves before the authority of your word. God, this isn't a magical book. It's not a mystical book. So we need your Spirit to actually teach us, to impress your truth upon our hearts. And so we ask, God, that your Spirit would work through us, and your Spirit would teach us that which we need to know, and that your Spirit would do his wonderful work of leading us in truth and also convicting us where it needs to be convicting, and also challenging and encouraging us where we need encouragement. We ask that you would teach us, O God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we are to simplify this, what is the church? I've just picked four simple words, four words that will help us walk through the phrase, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We will emphasize a different word as we work through this phrase. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. First of all, the church's builder. That first phrase, I, right? I will build my church. The builder. Who is the builder? We know that within the context, Jesus is the one talking here. He is the I here. He is the initiator of this conversation, and he is the one who guides and speaks throughout this conversation. He is the most important person in this conversation. So who is Jesus? Within the immediate context, we have one of the most important statements in all of Scripture concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, and that is what Peter himself says in verse 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the one chosen by God to fulfill all that was predicted in the Old Testament. He is the culmination of all that. But he's also the Son of the living God. He is 100% man, but he's also 100% God. What else do we know about Jesus Christ? He is also the cornerstone. He is also the cornerstone of the church, and that is important as well for us to emphasize, and we have to go a little bit further to see that. But in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, after Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, in verse 42, Jesus says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So what is this cornerstone? If we go a little bit further in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter himself will affirm who this cornerstone is. In Acts chapter 4, Peter will say in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter declares without a doubt that Jesus is this cornerstone, and Scripture affirms that. So who is this builder? It is Jesus himself. It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, the Son of the living God. It is Jesus, the cornerstone. These are simple truths, but they're so important because it means that we don't put a church wherever we want. As a missionary, I don't just go and put my church. It's not a franchise that I can buy into. The church is something that begins with Jesus Christ and then is built upon Jesus Christ. So if we lose Jesus Christ, we have no church. He is the builder. The church exists because of Jesus and for Jesus, and so we must keep Jesus front and center. If we are to keep it simple, Jesus has to be the focal point of every true church. I'm amazed as I go through our city, and I don't know what your city is like, but I will go through our city, and just seeing the signs in front of these churches is saddening. Because there's the church service for family, there's the church service for prosperity, there's the church service for the Holy Spirit, there's the church service for casting out of demons, there's the church service for the family, and I wonder, where is the service for worshiping Jesus Christ? How can we get away from something so simple and foundational? Now, we add so many special activities and events and focuses that we lose sight that Jesus Christ is the builder of the church, and he must be the center and focus of the church. Now, as we move on in our text, we understand that Jesus could have easily started the church as part of his personal earthly ministry before returning to the Father. He could have been that one. He could have been the one to give the first sermon in Acts chapter 2 that gave birth to the church, but he didn't. Think about that. The very God-man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the promised Christ, the greatest teacher ever known, the King himself, didn't give that first sermon. Instead, in this text, he decides to say, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So we move on to the second word, and that is beginning. We have the builder of the church, which is Jesus, and now we have the beginning of the church. I will build my church. The beginning of the church. Jesus is introducing something new. The tense of the verb will is something in the future from the moment that Jesus spoke these words. So the church will begin at some point after Jesus says this. It is something completely new. It is a new institution that is centered upon himself, my church, that will take place sometime after he spoke it, will build. I believe the focus here is on the beginning of the church. This is a crucial moment in the earthly ministry of Christ, and from this time forward, Jesus will begin to devote more time and attention to preparing his disciples for what is next. They are the ones that will continue the ministry that he started here on this earth. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. They will be the continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, having the full revelation of Scripture in our hands, we know that the disciples will be the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. But at this moment, there are two things that are clear in this text. The first thing that's clear is that Jesus is speaking to Peter, and we can't throw that out. He is speaking to Peter. He is having a conversation with Peter, and so Peter has to be involved in some way and what Jesus is talking about with the beginning of the church. The second thing that is apparent here is that Jesus will delegate a certain level of authority and importance to Peter for the beginning of the church. He is addressing Peter, and later on he's going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a deliberate aspect of authority being conveyed here with relation to Peter. At the same time, there are two significant events in the life of Peter that clearly establish the limits of that authority and importance. The first happens immediately. He quickly understands that he does not have more authority than Jesus Christ himself. Just go a little bit further in Matthew 16:23, when Jesus tells Peter, what? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I think that's a pretty clear indicator that you've overstepped your bounds, right? When someone says, get behind me, Satan, it's like, okay, your authority is limited. So it's very clear, Peter is no pope with no authority equal to or greater than Jesus himself. The second event happens in the upper room moments before Jesus' trial and death. And here, Peter learns quite painfully that he's also not more important than the other disciples. In that context, Peter talks to Jesus and says, though they all fall away, not me, I'm better than all of them. I will remain faithful. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he's also not more important than the other disciples. So what does this have to do with the beginning of the church? I believe that as the scriptures unfold, it becomes obvious that Peter plays a fundamental, foundational role in the beginning of Christ's church. Peter preaches the sermon that gives birth to the church in Acts 2 and is the key person in the expansion of the church to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. I believe Jesus is intentional as he speaks to Peter here in Matthew 16:18. So here it is. Jesus, he's the most important person in this passage, and he's the most important person in the church, yet he chooses to use Peter. Why? Why Peter? Because Peter is inherently awesome? Because he is super educated? Because he's able to debate the most intellectuals of society? No, we know here that he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. So even his understanding of who Jesus is comes from divine revelation. So there isn't anything inherent in Peter that makes him useful to Jesus. So why Peter? I believe it is because Peter represents that which Jesus will build his church upon. He represents something. This will help us understand the rock. Peter himself is not the rock, but that which Peter believes through divine revelation and him who Peter proclaims through divine commission. I think that is what Jesus is talking about with reference to the rock. The church will be built upon those who, like Peter, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is somewhat like a prototype of every future follower of Jesus Christ that will make up the church. So who does Jesus choose to use to build his church? This is an important question because the same way that the church began is the same way that the church will continue to grow and be built up. And Jesus chooses to use people like Peter, a sinful man saved by a supernatural gospel. And Peter, a simple man who proclaimed a supernatural gospel. And let me tell you, if God and Jesus, if Jesus can use foot in the mouth Peter, I think there's hope for you and me, is there not? That God can transform our lives through the gospel, and then we can then proclaim the gospel, and the church of Jesus Christ can be built up. So if we're going to keep this simple, the church will grow when the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. That's what happened in the beginning, and that's what must continue to happen. So we must keep the gospel front and center. The gospel is quite simple. God is holy, I am not. So I must repent of my unholiness, my sin, and I must believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sin, and that he rose again on the third day to bring new life. I think many times we're afraid to say that. We're afraid to mention that someone is a sinner, it comes across as offensive, but I challenge you, imagine Peter when he preaches that first sermon, and at the end he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom what? You crucified. Who's he talking to? If we think of the chronology, it hasn't been more than 40 days. I mean, this is very close. He's talking to the very people who crucified Jesus. So when he says, you crucified him, it's you. You crucified him. That's calling out sin. Very blatantly calling out sin. So you must not be afraid For to have good news, you have to have bad news. In order to have a Savior, you need to see your need for a Savior, which is your sin. So as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, people are saved. This is the means that Jesus chose to bring life out of death, to bring light out of darkness, and to bring together a family out of strangers. This is what God chose. And the result of this is the church. It's a new reality of being in Christ. And that's what now defines this community that surrounds Jesus Christ. It is the Christian bond or fellowship. And that leads us to the third word, bond. I will build my church. The bond. The bond. I imagine it has already been taught here. Church, ecclesia, is a generic term for gathering. It's for those who have been called together. They've been called out, literally called out ones to come together for a purpose. There's no denominations, there's no building, there's none of that. It is the gathering of people centered around Jesus Christ. It is my church. So who does Jesus call to be part of his church? The church is the gathering of those who have been called out of darkness into light. That is the foundational thing that unites every single one of us within a church. Those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. And not only that, the church is also the gathering of those who belong to Jesus Christ. It is my church. We come here because we belong to Christ. He is our Lord and our Savior. And so what does the church do? It gathers to express the bond that they have in Jesus. That's why we get together. We want the world to know that we are united in Christ. And so we must keep the importance of true Christian fellowship front and center. I know over the past year, I have tried a little bit of everything as well, from virtual afternoon coffee and tea. It's not as tasty as in person, but I've done it, to sermons where you preach in front of a camera. I've done it all, and I believe you will come to the same conclusion that nothing compares to the gathering of God's people in order to tangibly express the bond we have in Christ. If we were to think about what would be the greatest expression of this bond that we have, when will that expression take place? Where we will be united in perfect harmony with no sin to hinder. Perfect fellowship with the triune God and with every follower of Jesus Christ. Where will that take place? That'll take place in heaven, right? The greatest expression of this beautiful bond will take place in heaven. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to virtual heaven. Anyone want to go to virtual heaven? No, we don't want to go to virtual. We want the real thing. We want the real thing. I say this to emphasize that our heart's greatest desire and goal should be to be together, to gather. So may we never let our hearts settle to the point of being comfortable with anything less. And I understand it's okay to be uncomfortable for a period of time, but the heart continues to long for that which is best. So Jesus brought us together. We're the church. And he brought us together for a purpose. If we don't have a purpose, we're a mob, and we've had enough of that in the U.S., okay? We have a purpose. We need to understand why Jesus brought us together to be his church. And the text makes it very clear in the last part of verse 18. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the battle. This is the battle. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples have been brought into an intense spiritual battle. You guys have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and so you understand very well that the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ intensified this battle like never seen before or after. The extent of demonic activity, the oppression, seems to be in overdrive as we walk through the Gospels. And I can't help but think that the disciples at this moment are acutely aware of this reality and is on their minds as Jesus introduces the concept of the church, which will be the continuation of his ministry here on earth. The mission of the church is quite clear. It's implicit in this text, but it's clear because if the gates of hell will not prevail against it, then implicitly it means we're in a battle. There is a spiritual battle taking place that the church is called to engage in. The need for such a statement strongly implies that the church will be engaged in a spiritual battle. It's understood, and this battle will continue. And just as Jesus was not overcome by the forces of evil, so the church will not be overcome by the forces of evil. Now, in order to better understand the meaning of this, I'd like to work from the general to the specific. First, in a general understanding, we must acknowledge the seriousness of Christ's mission to the church. As we look at verses 17, 18, and 19, at the very least, it is clear that there are very heavy, weighty matters that the church is called to deal with, spiritual matters that reach into the realms of hell and death itself and deal also with heaven. There are things of eternal consequence. We must understand that the church is not involved in light, trivial matters, and it is good for us to feel the weight of the responsibility we have given by Jesus Christ as his church. If I could take just a moment, I want to show you in Scripture, beginning right here, and looking at just a few verses to show and feel a little bit of the weight of the seriousness of what the church is involved in, the spiritual matters taking place. In verse 19... beginning right here in our context, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is talking to Peter here, and so in some sense here, Peter has authority delegated by Jesus Christ in which he will cast judgment on things of eternal consequence. That as he looks at someone's life, he will be able to, based upon the truth of Scripture and the authority given by Jesus Christ, be able to help people understand where they stand in the balance of eternity in relation to God. A little bit further on in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, in terms of church discipline, we have this same phrase, but now it's expanded to the church and the leadership of the church. 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The same concept, but now it's expanded to the church and to its leadership, so that now the church has this responsibility of dealing with weighty matters, of spiritual matters, of eternal consequence, that as we look at someone's life and it does not match up to the truth of Scripture and to who Jesus is and what he says, that we cast judgment, and that is not in and of ourselves. That is an authority delegated by the part of Jesus Christ to his church. We begin to see this played out in Acts chapter 5, the first example of church discipline in the early church. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is the most radical form of church discipline. We don't practice it like this anymore. Okay? We don't let people die because they've been disciplined. But it's interesting, if you look at this, and you look at verse 3, it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why has Satan filled your heart? Is that heavy? Have you ever said that to someone? That's some serious stuff. How can Peter say this? How can he say this? And he knows what this means because Jesus himself said, get behind me, Satan. So he knows. He knows how this feels. It's heavy stuff. But that's what Jesus has called the church to be involved in, is heavy stuff. And so Peter calls out Ananias in the most severe way and says, how have you let Satan fill your heart? No simple matter. Move on to Acts chapter 8. Here we have people being baptized, and someone who is kind of well known in the city is baptized. And he's amazed by the Holy Spirit, and so he asks that he could purchase the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. What does Peter say to him here? Verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Is that heavy? Is that weighty? Yeah, you have no part in what God is doing. That's heavy stuff. Galatians 1:9. There's a whole bunch more, but I'll just do this one. Galatians 1:9. Paul here says, "As we have said before, now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Literally, let him burn in hell. Is that heavy? As I meditated upon these texts and the responsibility that God has given and placed upon the church, it created a boldness in me. We work in an area where spiritism is actually very strong, and I couldn't just be indifferent anymore to what happened around me. It was time to stand up and speak hard truths to people so that they would be protected from the destruction of the enemy. I think we need to understand the weight that is given of responsibility as we deal with spiritual matters. Now, as we head back to Matthew 16:18, we look at this phrase one last time, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." We must find now comfort in the sufficiency of Christ's promise to the church. So we understand we're engaged in a spiritual battle. It is very heavy, it is very weighty, it is very serious. And so we find comfort in the sufficiency of Christ's promise to the church. I forget if I could ask a simple question. When was the last time you were attacked by a gate? Anyone? Got attacked by a gate? Watch out, the gates are coming. They're going to get you. The gates. Watch out, watch out. No, right? We don't get attacked by gates. So what's Jesus trying to say here? Let me use an illustration and then I think it'll help explain what Jesus is saying. A few years ago, I was going into our church and we have a metal gate that goes up in front of our door. And so in our area, when thunderstorms hit, they hit very quickly. And so I was at the church, I went to get something, I pulled the gate up, I went in and I got it. I got into the car and I forgot something, and then the storm hit. And so this time I ran in and I realized that the gate wasn't all the way up. It was just up till about right here, okay? Just about right here. So I had an encounter with the gate. And let me tell you, the gate prevailed against me. It did. And I gave my blood for the church, all right? No, but the gate, it prevailed against me. And how did it prevail against me? Because what? I was on the offense. I was invading. I was going in, and the gate, even though inanimate, still knocked me out. So what I believe Jesus is saying here, I believe that Jesus is showing that the church is on the offense. The church takes the initiative. The church is the one who is called to go out into the world. The church is the one who is called to invade the realm of darkness and death. That is our mission as the church, and the wonderful promise is that as we do that, as we go out, as we invade, Jesus promises that the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against us. If I could put it quite simply, as a church, we declare war on death. And if I can be quite frank with you, over the past year, I think the world has tried to declare war on death. And it's been quite frustrating. You feel quite impotent, but not so for the church. Jesus promises the church's success because he himself took the initiative. He went to the cross. He defeated sin and death. And then he calls us to come along behind him and do the same. The reason I believe this is what is on Jesus' mind is because in the immediate context, in the very next verse, in verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." It's on his mind. This is the next aspect of his ministry. Everything will focus now on this. He now will take that first step, but it has always been that way. From the beginning of time, God took the first step. God takes the initiative. He sent Jesus. He loved us first. He came after us. And so from the beginning of time, he has always taken the initiative, and it is no different in this. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he sets his face to the cross, and he goes to conquer sin and death and Satan and hell itself. And then he says, "Come and do likewise." Come and do likewise. We take the initiative. We go on the offensive. We know the antidote to death. It is faith in Christ. And so we go out into the realm of darkness and we bring light. And we go into the territory of death and we bring life. So if we're going to keep it simple, the church battles the realm of Satan, sin, and death in order to bring new life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we keep strategic, circle of influence, aggressive, take the initiative, intentional, prepared for every opportunity, evangelism front and center. Let me put it this way, the final part of this verse isn't really needed if you aren't engaged in the battle. I mean, why would you need to be comforted if the gates of death and hell aren't even in sight? How do you storm gates that you don't come in contact with? And it caused me to think, could it be that many churches are cruise liners instead of aircraft carriers? Or could it be that many churches are fortresses protecting their own gates instead of military outposts advancing upon enemy gates? Now, I understand that when we attack, the enemy obviously does not sit still. There's other texts in Scripture that emphasize the enemy attacking us as well, and so defense is equally important. But I believe that in this text, Jesus is emphasizing our offense of what we are to do. We must be on the attack. And over the last 3 years, I've been confronted with my personal need to engage in the battle with strategic, aggressive, intentional evangelism. If I could close with the testimony of Paul in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul gives an amazing testimony, and I hadn't really paid attention to what he believed his calling was, and it really stood out to me. And I ask you to consider your calling. What has God called you to do? Beginning in verse 15, it says, as he recounts what happened to him before the most important people of his age, in his defense, he says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And Jesus responded, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen in me and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am now sending you.'" And what's he to do? "To open their eyes so that they may turn from" what? "Darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." Have you ever thought of your calling in those terms? To help people turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God? For what purpose? "That they may receive forgiveness of sins." That's repentance and faith. "And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me," Jesus Christ. This is the complete picture. What is a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus? What is that place? We're here. What is it? It's the church. This is the complete picture from start to finish, that we go out to help people transfer from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they join the church, the body of Christ, and enjoy that bond. That is what we are called to do. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have been confronted with your word. We have been reminded of our calling, of our mission individually and as a church. God, we ask that you would encourage our hearts to continue to engage in the battle in meaningful ways for your glory, for your purpose. And that as a church, we would be united around Jesus Christ and we would express this bond in a tangible way for all the world to see. God, we're upon the Christmas season, and this is one of the best times of year to expand our circle of influence for your glory, to be intentional with the gospel for your glory. So embolden us for that purpose, O God. And may you continue to build your church all for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.